I would ask you, if you would, to take your Bible and turn to 1 John. Our text this morning comes out of 1 John chapter 2. We will be looking at verses 12 through 14, and I'd like to begin by reading that to you as you read along. John writes, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." In Exodus 15, Moses has just brought the children of Israel up out of the Red Sea, having passed through the Red Sea as if it were dry land. And he looks back, and what he and the rest of Israel see is that the chariots of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, which had just before threatened their lives, are now underwater. The water has returned. The Red Sea is as it always had been. And all the charioteers and horsemen of the Egyptians have drowned. And they stop right there on that distant shore. And they return thanks to God, and their thanks is very spontaneous, but it takes a very poetic turn. Listen to what they said. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." In 1 Samuel 2, God has just delivered a woman named Hannah from the ignominy and the shame of barrenness and childlessness, and from the mockery of her arch rival, a woman named Peninnah, who was also married to the same man, Elkanah. Hannah, too, now being delivered, celebrates with a poetic prayer as she rejoices, saying, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." In Luke 1, Mary has just been told by the angel Gabriel that she is going to bear a child, and that that is going to make her the mother of the Messiah, long awaited in Israel. And she, too, rejoices very poetically when she says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." In today's text, we come to another such poem of celebration. At first, as I began to study it, I couldn't figure out why there's a poem in the middle of the book of 1 John. It's a book that's basically a warning against a false doctrine, a heresy, the heresy of the Gnostics. The Gnostics being a group who would later on develop, but at this point there was kind of an incipient heresy that was beginning to penetrate the church. I couldn't understand why a book that's a warning against those people would have a poem right in the middle of it, and in the context, a poem of rejoicing and exultation and celebration. But eventually, it became clear that this too is a celebration. It's a celebration of God's blessings to Christians. And that's a welcome relief after a series of tests by which we evaluate whether or not we really are born again. John's given us that series of tests. Up to this point, First John has been full of if clauses, and it almost leaves the impression that our salvation, our Christianity, is rather iffy in and of itself. John says, if this is true of you, you're born again. You're truly born again. If it's not, you aren't. For example, in 1 John 1:6, he said, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. In chapter 2, we've seen three main tests of the legitimacy of our claim to be true Christians. Test number 1 was, do we obey the commandments of Christ? Test number 2 was, do we by our lives imitate his life? Do we look like Christ by virtue of the way we live? And test number 3, which we saw last time, was, do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, our fellow Christians? These tests might leave us feeling that our hope of salvation is tenuous or even precarious at best, because none of us passes those tests with a score of 100. But John's purpose is not to create doubts about our Christianity or our salvation. Instead, he says in 1 John 5, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. John is not guaranteeing that everybody who reads these words in his first epistle is by virtue of that fact automatically saved, that there's a one-to-one relationship. Everybody who reads the words is saved. He's not saying that. He would never say that. No one has a right to assure anyone else of their salvation. Only the Holy Spirit has that prerogative. But John is pointing out the obvious difference between unregenerated Gnostics and people who are truly redeemed, the majority of believers in the churches to whom he is writing. Gnostics had good reason to question and doubt their salvation. Believers don't. For Christians, the news is all good and needs to be celebrated, as these other people like Moses and Hannah and Mary did, with a poem or a song. And so we find such a poem right here in the middle of 1 John 2. And what John is saying is, look at what God has done for you. And then rejoice in the confidence of your salvation. And rejoice, too, in what you see him doing in you even now. John's poem consists of two stanzas with three lines in each stanza. Each line begins either with the words, I am writing, which is the configuration you get in the first stanza, or I have written, which is the phrase he uses, the clause he uses, in the second stanza. Each line is addressed to Christians at a certain level of maturity. And that's what those words like children and young men and fathers signal. Children, the first group that he addresses, are not 3- and 4-year-olds, chronologically, age-wise, but they're young people, they're children, they're inexperienced in that they are immature Christians. They may be a 70-year-old child, which is a sad thing when it happens, and it happens sometimes. He writes two lines addressed to these children, and then he writes two lines addressed to young men. And again, it's not teenagers physically or literally, it's young men of the faith. These are people who are maturing. The first group are immature, the second group are maturing. The first group are either stuck in immaturity or they're just beginning their lives as Christians, and they're not there yet. They're not even in the process of really maturing yet. The third group he refers to are fathers. These are the mature, spiritually mature people, men and women alike. Every line explains some blessing or privilege or asset that is characteristic of the believers in that particular maturity group. And each one of these blessings is a permanent blessing in the life of those who enjoy it, as indicated by the perfect tense verbs. Now, I've mentioned perfect tense verbs before, and they're not terribly technical. And if you understand what they mean, you can really understand much better what John is saying here. Perfect tense verbs indicate something that's happened in the past, but which continues to happen or which has continuing consequences in the present. So what John says is, your sins are forgiven. Well, that sounds like it's present tense. It's not. It's a perfect tense verb. What it means is, your sins were forgiven in the past, and they are still forgiven. They continue to be forgiven. Even the sins that you continue to sin are forgiven. Other perfect tense verbs are blessings, which include, you know him, meaning you formed a relationship with Christ, you came to know him, and you still know him. He says, you have overcome the evil one. You did overcome the evil one, perfect tense verb, and you continue to overcome the evil one. You are strong. You were, you still are. The word of God abides in you. It did, it still does. So these are continuing verbs, something that happened in the past at a specific time and just continues right on into the present. What he's saying is, very adroitly, through these perfect tense verbs, all of these blessings are yours. They have been from the beginning. You will never lose them. You'll just build on them as you continue to grow from childhood to young manhood to the maturity of fatherhood. Now, there is another blessing inherent in these lines, which also becomes another assurance of our salvation, and that is personal spiritual growth. I grew up thinking I could lose my salvation, and it just about drove me crazy. I believed every week that I went down to the altar on Sunday night, I got saved. Monday morning, I started sinning again, and my salvation became very iffy. By Wednesday, there was a real question as to whether or not I was saved. And by Saturday, I was well on my way to hell, waiting to get back to the altar on Sunday so I could get saved again. This happened week after week after week for years as I was growing up. I never really felt like I got past just barely being saved. If you use the analogy of a ball game, I was just constantly trying to keep from striking out and going to hell. But I finally learned about the eternal security of my salvation. What a relief to discover not only did I not have to worry about that, but now I can get to first base or maybe even second base and eventually come back home. I can score. I can grow. I can grow out of my insecure immaturity and become a strong, bold, confident Christian. In our text, we see a Christian life growing from childhood to youth to fatherhood. Christ causing that person to grow up spiritually. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Glory in eternity for sure, but glory that begins here and now. It's an assurance of what Paul writes in Philippians 1:6 when he says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Where there's growth, there's life. If something is growing, count on it. It's alive. If it's dead, it's not going to grow at all. It will not grow a millimeter. Dead things don't grow. Living things grow. So life is indicated by growth, and growth is a sign or an evidence of life, not only physically, but spiritually. When I see myself growing, there's something going on inside of me that says, you've got life in you, the life of God. So not only does our own personal growth reassure us that we have the life of God working within us, it also shows us what we have to look forward to. So if I'm a spiritual child, I can look forward to becoming a young man or a young woman of the faith. If I'm a young person, I can look spiritually. I can look forward to becoming a father or a mother of the faith spiritually. And this is all good news. This is cause for rejoicing. This is cause for celebration. And it differentiates us from people like the Gnostics who thought they were saved, claimed they were saved, but were on their way to hell, unsaved. Being such good news, John communicates it in a triumphant two-stanza poem. Let's look at stanza one. And John begins by addressing little children, those of any age who haven't matured yet. They haven't matured spiritually. They may have good reason for not maturing spiritually. They may have been born again last week or yesterday or an hour ago. On the other hand, they may have no excuse. They may be gray-haired children, infants, who have been in the same spot, stuck spiritually all of their lives. So John addresses these little children. Chapter 2, verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Most spiritual children haven't been Christians long enough to fully understand all the doctrinal issues, but they know that their sins have been forgiven and they rejoice in that fact. They're spiritually young. They're simple. Christianity for them is not a complex thing at all. It's extremely simple. They probably know very little about justification or propitiation or sanctification or election. But what they do know is there was a point in their lives at which they were absolutely suffocating under this terrible weight and burden of sin. But that's past. Now they don't. Something happened. They cried out to Jesus, asking Him to forgive their sin. In their own personal version of the publican's prayer in Luke 18, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And it can be just that uncomplicated. They repented of their sin and believed in Jesus' name for its forgiveness. And somehow God communicated to their hearts what Nathan communicated to David in 2 Samuel 12 when he said, "The Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die." The implication, if the Lord hadn't taken away your sin, what? You would die. These folks felt relieved, like the character named Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, when that terrible burden that he was hauling around on his back was just lifted off. They could sing wholeheartedly with Charles Wesley, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." These folks were just as saved at that moment, the moment they believed in Jesus Christ, as the most eminent, eloquent apostle was saved. And they would never have to worry again about being condemned for their sin. The Holy Spirit reassured their hearts that God had truly adopted them. They were now truly children of God. He was their Father. And they were free now to cry out to Him, "Abba, Father." And they did. These spiritual newborns may not have a well-developed theology at the time of their conversion, but they know their sins are forgiven for His name's sake, for the sake of Jesus' name. They aren't forgiven because of anything they've done, either religious or irreligious. They aren't forgiven because of anything they have ever been, and they aren't forgiven for anything they ever hope to be. Nor are they forgiven because of anything they've ever suffered or any holy feelings or emotions or longings they've entertained in their hearts. They aren't forgiven because of anything that has to do with them. They are forgiven because of everything that has to do with Jesus. They're forgiven for the sake of Jesus' name. And His name refers to everything God has revealed about Jesus in His Word. Everything that can be summed up in His name. He is prophet, priest, king. He is our Savior. He's our Messiah. He's our Lord. We're saved because of that, not because of us. We're saved because of His glorious person, His perfect sinless life, His atoning death, which paid the penalty for our sins as our substitute, His resurrection, His ascension, His intervening and intercessing for us with God as our advocate. That's why we're saved. Our sins are forgiven because He's our advocate and goes before God and says, "Forgive this person's sins. I died for him." Not because of anything we did. God graciously forgives us because of all these wonderful truths about Christ when we identify with Him through faith. The heart of a newly saved child of God glows with gratitude, knowing that his sins are forgiven. As far as he is concerned at that time, this remission of his sins is the greatest, most precious, most valuable, desirable blessing he could ever get from God or anybody else. That's the most important thing in his world right now. And in a sense, of course, he's right. Because as Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What's the obvious answer? Nothing. There's nothing more valuable than your soul. And yet, on the other hand, there are many other precious blessings that belong to this spiritual newborn that he has yet to discover. They're his, he just doesn't know it yet. He's become an heir of God, which means all things are his. He is among the meek who will inherit the whole earth. But for now, we say to him, God bless you, little child of God. Enjoy it. Gloat over your salvation. Gloat and enjoy and be thrilled by the fact that you are forgiven once and for all. Now, John leaves for the time being his remarks to the children of the faith, and he addresses the fathers of the faith. He doesn't go immediately from the children, as you might logically think, to the young men of the faith and then to the fathers of the faith. He jumps up to the fathers of the faith, and then he comes back later on to the young men of the faith. We see his remarks to the fathers of the faith at the beginning of verse 13, when John says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Fathers were once children themselves. But the power of the Holy Spirit and the application of God's Word to their hearts and lives has changed them and matured them. Their faith has become the mature faith of a father rather than the simple faith of a child. John says of these mature believers, both men and women, you know him who has been from the beginning. In a sense, that's true of every believer. Every believer knows God because he knows Christ. In fact, knowing him is synonymous in John with being saved. John made that very clear back in 1 John 2:3. But fathers of the faith have developed a deep knowledge of Christ, far deeper than that child of the faith can have at that point. This is the kind of knowledge that Paul coveted, as he says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. That kind of knowing. Knowing that goes beyond saving knowledge. Saving knowledge is what every child has. This man has that, but he has far more than that. He's come to really know God intimately, closely, personally. These fathers of the faith can be women as well as men. They can be people like Hannah or Naomi in the Old Testament or like Tabitha in the New Testament. Through their knowledge of Christ, spiritual fathers have come to know God. And they have become fixated on his character, on the depths of his glory, and on his mighty deeds. They're like David, who wrote in Psalm 63, when I remember thee on my bed, I meditate on thee in the night watches. For thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to thee. Thy right hand upholds me. Now somebody might say at this point, come on, get real. People don't talk like that. They don't even think like that. Well, that person might not know anybody who does. But that doesn't mean no one does. David did. John did. John says fathers of the faith like him do. And we should all aspire to think and pray like that. We should aspire for our prayers to resemble the prayers of David. Because we're fixated on the glory of God. For fathers of the faith, God becomes the focal point of their whole existence and their entire lives. You hear this in the words of the sons of Korah in Psalm 42, where they refer to God as, quote, my life. God, you are my life. You hear it in the words of Paul in Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ. Fathers of the faith are ever mindful of the fact that they know that they have formed a personal relationship with Him who has been from the beginning, the one who is timeless and eternal, the one who started it all, the one who will all bring it all to an end, and the one who sustains it all in the meantime. They know Christ. And in knowing Christ, they know God personally. Their souls revel in words such as those in Psalm 102. Of old, thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. During our study of God's names in Sunday school, R.C. Sproul explained the name Elohim. Elohim is a plural name. You might call it gods. And most of us have always assumed that that just simply refers to the Trinity, but Sproul said that may not be true. Probably isn't. So how do you explain the plural name Elohim? El is singular. Elohim is plural. Why would God take a plural name? Like my name being Roy's, or Bill's, or Van's, or Matt's. Why would He do that? Sproul said that God's nature is plurality in unity, which gives meaning and purpose to all the enormous, infinite amount of plurality and diversity in this world. Otherwise, what is the point of men and snowflakes and iPods and insects and galaxies and skateboards, all of which wear out, fall apart, get sold at a garage sale, and ultimately end up in the universal dump? Were it not that everything in creation exists according to God's purpose, it would all be meaningless chaos that comes and goes and gets forgotten, making life itself utterly meaningless. Fathers of the faith live in the awareness of that unity of purpose running through all things that are created by God and consummated in the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. For a father of the faith, God Himself is the central integrating principle of his entire life and lifestyle. His whole life revolves around God. Adam communed with his Creator in the Garden of Eden. His whole life revolved around his daily conversation with God in the cool of the day. But when he was cast out of the garden and cut off from fellowship with God, his life became almost meaningless, just a matter of survival. Fathers of the faith seek to recapture what Adam lost through ongoing communion with God by way of ongoing communion with Jesus. And in doing so, they experience God's love as Jesus prayed to the Father in the upper room, saying, I have made thy name known to them and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them and I in them. Now that gives life real meaning. That more than captures what Adam lost in the garden. That and more. John himself is a father of the faith, having for many years meditated on God's majesty and magnificence, God's greatness, and God's goodness. He'd come to understand that all of history is a playing out of God's supreme will, and that all things exist in Him, and by Him, and for Him. To know Him is the ultimate privilege. It's the ultimate fulfillment of human life. So in these simple words then, John sums up, for every father of the faith who has come into a mature relationship with God, you know Him who has been from the beginning. John has spoken, he's addressed children of the faith, and then he has addressed fathers of the faith, and now John addresses the young men of the faith. In the middle part of verse 13, he says, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. In one sense, young men are in the prime of their lives. Every nation looks to its young men to defend it nationally. Young men are the defense. They are the hub of the defense of a nation. They fill the armies and the navies and the air forces. Whereas fathers of the faith are prone to contemplation, the young men and women of the faith are fighters. They contend for the faith, and they extend the kingdom through their evangelistic exploits and conquests. This is their role, and the Lord enables them to do it. These are no longer biblical milk drinkers only. They're also meat eaters. They enjoy milk from time to time. Milk can be refreshing. And it's refreshing for an old-time Christian, a well-developed, mature Christian, to look back at the simple doctrine of salvation and just enjoy it once again. But he can always get some tough theology between his teeth and chew it up and enjoy it. While they were still children of the faith, they may have been timid about defending it, but no longer. Now they know what they believe, and they really believe it. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, they believe. They have personalized it. They have embraced it. They've made it part of themselves. They've based their entire life upon that faith. And they will do battle to defend it, strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Young men overcome the evil one because they have to. They have to because they're the ones the evil one attacks most. They are the greatest threat to His kingdom. To resist Him successfully, they must put on the whole armor of God, keep it on, and learn to live with it on at all times. Learn to become comfortable wearing that armor. But even with all their armor on, they still know they are only strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, not theirs. They overcome the devil by simply resisting his temptations. They were once his slaves. But when they declared Jesus to be their captain and master, they began to resist the evil one. As they obey Christ's will, they defeat the devil's purposes, and he has no defense for that. The devil has no defensive weapons, only offensive weapons. So James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. To resist him is to defeat him, because he has no resistance himself. They're simply remaining pure from sin defeats the evil one. But young men of the faith also overcome Satan by opposing him in his war against the kingdom of God. They proclaim the gospel to the lost, in some cases snatching them out of the devil's hand, snatching them out of the fires of hell. The church needs all the young men and women of the faith that it can muster, which means it needs to help children of the faith grow into young people of the faith. Well, now we come to stanza 2 of John's poem. And again, he addresses the children of the faith. Look at the end of verse 13. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. John uses a different word for children than he used in verse 12. Both are diminutive terms of endearment. But while the word in verse 12 seems to emphasize kinship between a father and a child, this one emphasizes subordination of the child to the father. Spiritual children need parent-like instruction in the Word to which they can submit, because they are ignorant, immature, weak, and vulnerable to satanic attacks through false teaching, the teaching of religious deceivers. So that in Ephesians 4, Paul writes this, no longer be children. tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and evil scheming, deceitful scheming rather. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Children are wonderful. We enjoy watching children. We love their exuberance, their energy. We love watching them make discoveries. We love their teachability. So much easier to teach a child a verse and get him to memorize it than it is a 50-year-old. It's just easier for them. It's delightful to watch them as they discover the security and joy and peace and love that is theirs, spiritual children in Jesus Christ. As Paul points out, they've come to know the Father as their Abba Father. And they're saved by that loving relationship they have with God the Father. But spiritual childhood is not something to be perpetuated. That's something a lot of folks don't understand. Spiritual childhood is not necessarily a good thing to hold on to and perpetuate endlessly. It holds all the promise of the future, but by that promise can only be realized as they grow up into the head of the body, Jesus Christ, becoming young men and women of the faith. And we need to help them do that. As 2 Peter 3:18 commands us, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every one of us has a responsibility and a duty to grow up spiritually, not to be content with the status quo, to become discontent with where we are at personally in terms of our maturity in Christ. We celebrate the potential of spiritual childhood, but that's just a starting point. The real joy comes as children grow into young manhood, and then young men develop into spiritual fathers of the faith as their minds are renewed in God's Word by God's Spirit. And this is the significance of the Christian life that we celebrate. This is how Jesus is glorified in our lives, by our growing up and become virile, strong young men of the faith. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul writes, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror." What do you see in a mirror? Yourself, right? "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." You look in the mirror and what do you see? The glory of the Lord. "Are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." We look in the mirror and we see God is growing us up. And that gives us confidence. I really must be born again. And it gives us an appreciation of the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. We're in stanza 2. John starts as he did in stanza 1 by addressing children, and now he continues on as he did in stanza 1 by addressing the fathers of the faith again. At the beginning of verse 14, "I have written to you, fathers," it's vocative, "because you know him who has been from the beginning." This is word for word, the exact same statement, even in the Greek, that we had back in verse 13. So what's the point? Why the repetition? Because in a Jewish literary context, repetition means emphasis. He's emphasizing something here. And secondly, because this intimate knowing of the Creator God has become all that really matters to these people, these fathers of the faith, and John uses repetition to stress that point. They enjoy the strength and virility of their young manhood at one time. They enjoyed ransacking Satan's fortresses by wielding God's weapons of war with youthful glee and youthful vitality and agility and zeal. But now that joy has been eclipsed by something far greater, the joy of feasting on the wonders of God's own majesty and glory. They can say what Jesus said in John 4, "I have food you know not of. I can feed my soul. Not simply with bread, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God and by my relationship with God myself. That feeds my soul." I would ask each of us here, as I've asked myself, I would ask you, both men and women, to evaluate yourself right now. Ask yourself whether or not you might be a father of the faith. Are you? Or a mother of the faith? And I know that's a tall order. Well, maybe you're saying, well, I know I'm not. Well, then ask yourself another question. Is that the direction your life is moving toward? Is that the direction you're going? Is there growth? Has there been personal spiritual growth? Are you mature in the faith? Sure of what you believe because you have carefully thought through the Bible's teachings and have developed strong biblical convictions that nobody can shake? Have you done your service as a young warrior, defending the faith, gaining victory over Satan's temptations? Would others look to your spiritual stability and strength for help if the church were under attack from false teachers? Would they come to you and ask you to pray for them because they have such confidence in your relationship with God? One of my sons told me 2 or 3 weeks ago that the thing he misses the most about his grandma, now that she's gone to be with the Lord, is that he always knew she was praying for him, and she always knew those prayers counted. Are you among those described in Hebrews 5, quote, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil? Are you a spiritual provider and caregiver for others who fulfills the role of the father in the home to provide and to protect that home? Do you have a tender concern for the church's spiritual children? Are you interested in their growth, no longer simply interested in your own growth? Have you brought sinners to new life in Christ? Technically, a father is not a father until he has children. Do you? In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul wrote, "If you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." The church doesn't have a lot of fathers and mothers of the faith. But the ones it has are its strength, its backbone, its most precious asset. Well, we're 2/3 of the way through that second stanza. Paul has addressed the children and the fathers of the faith. And finally, he addresses the young men of the faith one more time. End of verse 14. "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one." Before a person can become a father of the faith, he has to go through that transition, that middle stage of being a mother or a father, rather a young man or young woman of the faith. Young men are spiritually strong because God's word remains in them and abides in them, enabling them to overcome Satan. They're strong doctrinally, no longer carried about by every wind of false doctrine and doctrinal error. They are equipped through their understanding of Scripture to defeat deception, to refute error, and to guard the truth. But they're also morally strong through their obedience to the Word, having become mindful of Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. A spiritual young man's strength is seen in a number of different ways. He overcomes the evil one by resisting his attack. He keeps the shield of faith with him at all times so he can extinguish the flaming arrows and missiles of the evil one. He attacks the enemy of our souls with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and he's eager to do battle with the enemy on his own territory, zealous for the Lord and zealous for the Lord's chosen ones. He's strong to endure when he suffers the trials of life. He considers it all joy when he encounters various trials, knowing that those trials will do something for him, strengthen him, and give him endurance. He endures the daily, tedious grind of life responsibilities without complaining because he's learned to be content in any and every circumstance. When he's reviled for his faith, he reviles not in turn. He learned that from his Savior who told him, here's your cross, take it up and follow me. And he did. And he knows where you follow him to. The death of self and selfishness. He is the admiration of those who are still children. And his faith is the inspiration for their faith to follow. Regardless of whether you're a child, a young man, or a father of the faith, being Christian makes your life significant and worthy of celebration. As Augustus Toplady wrote in one of his hymns, how vast the benefits divine which we possess in Christ. We are redeemed from guilt and shame, and we are called to holiness. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for John, for the insight John has given us, for the plan that he has laid out for our lives to grow from spiritual childhood to spiritual young manhood, but not to stop there. Certainly to enjoy the strength and the virility of spiritual young manhood, but to keep on growing until we become spiritual fathers. We thank you that that growth principle within us is the work of your Spirit, causing us to grow. We know we can't grow ourselves any more than we can grow a plant. That if there's no life in the plant, if the plant is dead, it will simply wither up and die. And if there's no life within us, the same will happen to us spiritually. But if there is life within us, that we will grow. By virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit, taking the Word of God and applying it to our hearts, causing us to grow. And we're thankful for that, Father. Help us to do our duty. Help us to do our part. By getting the Word into our hearts and minds, saturating our thinking with your Word, and being diligent to apply it to our lives. Holy Spirit, we praise you for what you do within us. The growth that comes about as we look back 5 and 10 and 15 years and see spiritual maturity beginning in its incipient stages and then developing, faster and maturing us along, using hardship at times, using the joys and the blessings of God at times and our gratitude for them. Using all the experiences of our lives to cause us to grow. Knocking off the rough edges of our childhood and youth. Developing that sweet maturity that comes ultimately with fatherhood. We thank you for that. No matter where we are in that growth sequence, we thank you that that's happening within us, and we thank you for where it's going to lead us. Help us to be diligent, to take the means of grace that you have provided and apply them to our own hearts and minds, that the growth might be rapid. We pray that even the young people here might become fathers of the faith, as Joseph was in the Old Testament. And we pray that if there are elderly people here who are still children, that you would shake them out of spiritual childhood and bring them along through your discipline, through your love, through your confidence, through your comforting, through all the things that your Spirit does within us to make each one of us, first of all, young men of the faith, and then fathers of the faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name.